Remember David, right? And this is right at the end of his reign. And he says, then David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. Okay? And he said, O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, may be praised forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. So was anything left out? Was there anything left out in that list? I think he caught it all. Right. Yeah. So his is the greatness, the power, the glory. So this is speaking to God's what? Sovereignty, right? I mean, this is speaking to his control over all things. And one of the problems that people have with money, frankly, is that they think it's theirs. You know, they think, I earned it. You know, why isn't it mine? Why can't I just do anything I want to do with my money? And of course, we have the liberty to do that, but is that the best way to live our life? He says, everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. So, what about money? You think money is exempt from this? Okay, so we'll look a little bit deeper into what the Bible says about money in a few minutes. So we adore you as the one who is over all things. Wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. So what is it about everything that we might be missing here? Right? So does he rule over money? So if we have that mindset, then we're going to have a better attitude towards money. Sure, we got to work. You know, that's part of the curse, right, from the Garden of Eden, right, when Eve and Adam were kicked out. But, you know, work is just our life. But he rules over everything, even though it's that way. Power and might are in your hand, and at your discretion, people are made great and given strength. So people are made great. Doesn't that mean that he lifts up the rulers that he wants over, you know, whatever the kingdom is? So we just got through with an election, right? Did God lift up, you know, Biden? Did God push down Trump? I mean, was that part of his sovereign plan? It was, right? And we might not like it. In fact, I can remember a few times in my life where I've said, God, you know, I don't think I'd do it that way. And you know what he said back? Said nothing. He was dead silent. I can think back on my walk with the Lord, and I can absolutely guarantee you he has never asked for my opinion. Has he ever asked for yours? No. He doesn't have, you know, he doesn't need our opinion, right? So, O our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name, but who am I and who are my people that we could give anything to you? So what does that say about our giving? See, you know, God doesn't need our money, does he? Why do we give? You know, we give to the church. You know, we give to kingdom purposes out of gratitude for what Christ did for us. So, you know, we don't have an obligation. The Bible says to be a joyful giver, okay? We don't reach out and help other people who need help because we have to do that. There's no obligation to do it. He says, you know, that we could give you anything? Can we give God anything? He owns a cattle on a thousand hills, the Bible says. So everything we have has come from who?
God.
From God. Right? And we give you only what you gave us first. So that's a statement in some respects about first fruit, right? If we're going to give to God, we don't spend our money and then say, oh, I've got 10 cents left over, I'll give that to you, God. You know, if we're going to give him 10 cents, be a joyful giver. Give him 10 cents up front, then spend everything. Right? Maybe you'll give more than that. We are here for only a moment, visitors and strangers in the land as our ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a passing shadow, gone so soon without a trace. So, again, this is David praying, right? And this is David at the end of his life. And he's basically recounting to us the things that he's learned and what he's understood. And so if you think about this, if you, you know, take this into your heart, you can see that there are a lot of the issues that we deal with in our life right in this prayer. So It's important to lay a biblical foundation for money. So what we're going to do here is look at the biblical foundation tonight. Then next week, if you guys are game to come back, okay, next week we'll be looking at specific issues of principles in terms of application. You know, how do you spend your money? How do you save money? How do you get ready to invest? And then the last week, third week, we'll look at actually how money works, man at work versus money at work. And I know some of you like have an interest in the stock market, so I'm going to teach you how the stock market works so that you have some principles to apply when you think about investing whatever your surplus is. Does that sound like a plan? You guys okay with that?
Sounds good.
So, I don't think it would be fair to just jump into the money parts of our life without having a good, solid foundation. And, you know, I remember only too well, you know, when I was a young boy, I came to the Lord when I was 8 years old, and I didn't get this type of teaching. You know, the Lord had to teach me another way, and I had to learn it the hard way, which means I had to make a lot of mistakes in order to be able to figure out, you know, really what was the proper way to deal with money. And, you know, that was not an easy path. So what are the rudiments of financial freedom? Okay. One is self-control. All right. You know, you have to be able to control that which you have. And, of course, we know that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But the last one, gentleness, faithfulness, the last one is self-control. We have to be disciplined. What does that mean? We can't just waste our money. We have to have a plan for our money. We can't just spend it and then look back and say, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. I remember when I was a kid, we had a carnival in San Bernardino. That's where I grew up. And I raised rabbits and I sold the rabbit skins and I got money. And the first time I got money, it was a fortune for a seven-year-old. And I went to the carnival and I lost it all doing various games and stuff like that. I mean, I just felt so stupid after that. And, you know, it takes discipline to hold on to your money and not spend it because, you know, that's one of the things that helps you develop, you know, a financial awareness and a depth with your money as you grow older. Wisdom. It takes a lot of wisdom to handle money. What's stewardship? What is stewardship? Anybody want to tell me? What?
Knowing how to handle money that God, the way God would want you to, you know, kind of being, handling the money for Him.
Okay, so the Greek word for stewardship means manager. In other words, God gives us resources and then makes us a manager over those resources. So He doesn't give those resources to us to just do with it whatever we want. He gives it to us with responsibility. So stewardship really is referring to, a steward is really referring to a manager, somebody who has responsibility. And there are parables in the Bible. We will go over those probably in the three sessions that we have. Well, we might next week. But that have to do with talents. You know, and the man with five talents and three talents, or two talents and one talent, and what God does and says to each one of them. Generosity. You know, God doesn't give us money to be a miser. You know, to hold it and clutch it and never do anything with it, right? He gives us money in order to be able to be generous with that money. We're the means of God's grace in the community. Now, but it takes wisdom to know how to do that. And then finally, knowledge. You know, there are a lot of people who get money and then they lose it, like I did when I was 7 years old, because I had no knowledge. But, you know, there's no excuse when you're 37, you know, or you're 47, and you make bad investments and you get taken advantage of because you didn't have knowledge and principles. So it's important to cultivate these skills. So I want you to meet Joe. Anybody know Joe? Okay. And what he says is that just when I got all the answers, guess what happened? They changed the questions. Were you going to say that?
I was going to say he lost everything.
Yeah, he lost everything. Yeah, he was a bad investor. But just when I got all the answers, they changed the questions. And that's kind of the thing about knowledge. You just can't go get an education and then stop. You know, you've got to keep adding to your knowledge. That's one of the reasons why reading the Bible is so important, because the first time you go through the Bible, you kind of get, all right, a general idea of what it's all about. The second time you go, you start seeing things you never saw the first time. Third time through, you see it more, you know, more and more things, and you gain more and more knowledge and more understanding. And this is where we get wisdom. You know, the source of all wisdom is the Word of God. And that's what, you know, the Bible says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And it's not a fear where we're afraid of God. You know, it's a fear of God, of being disobedient to God and what the consequences will be if we're not obedient to God. So to understand the answers, we have to understand the problem. So that's really where this starts. And the problem is earning the money and then having a lifestyle that you're comfortable with that doesn't make you feel deprived, and then at the same time being able to save money going forward. So, you know, the Pledge of Allegiance says what? One nation under God, right? Okay. Well, let's look and see what the Christian worldview seems to be based on a lot of surveys, all right? 12% of Americans, according to Barna and Pew Research, says that Americans, only 12% of Americans admit that they read the Bible. Okay? You know, if you're going to gain wisdom from God, where's it going to come from? You know, if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not writing it on your heart, that's what the Bible says to do. Write the Word of God on your heart. 15% say they go to church on a regular basis. So that means 85% of the people in the United States, you know, probably don't even know where a church is, you know, other than when they drive by it, right? Because it's got some cute saying out on the front. Okay. Even fewer pray regularly. You know? I'm sure all of you have best friends, right? Well, what type of friendship would you have if you didn't call them and talk to them pretty often, right? Or text them, right? That's what we do today. We don't talk, we just text, right? 17% of adults claim to tithe, but the records show that less than 3% do. So that's, you know, that's a picture of what? Generosity, right? And God says that remember the first verses that we looked at there? He says, you know, that's the beginning, right? The first things are what we give to God. Yeah.
The day for Andrew's quote, live like no one else and you can give like no one else.
Yeah, that's good. That, you know, what sets us apart as believers, you know, as children of God, is, I mean, one of the things is how we use money. I mean, it is a litmus test. It's been said, if you want to know the character of somebody, look at their checkbook. Of course, we don't have checkbooks anymore. But look at their credit card bill. you know, look at their online banking statement, right? Look at where they spend their money. And if you really want to know about how somebody thinks about the Bible, thinks about money, thinks about living their life for Christ. And then the last one, 87% of Americans say their feelings determine what is right and wrong. What does the Bible say about feelings? Anybody remember a good verse on that? There's nothing more wicked
than the heart.
You know, that's the source of our feelings, right? There's nothing more wicked than the heart. So when 87% of Americans say feelings determine what's right and wrong, they've got no principles. So if you walk out of here, you know, with all this great teaching that Mr. Hani gives you and from the church, and you don't develop principles on which to live your life, you're going to be like a flag in the wind, right? And you're just going to be flapping around, and you're never going to have any strength whatsoever when it comes to making good decisions and feeling like you know, have been, you know, showing your commitment to God, that you've really been successful in living a godly life. So you have to learn to be a good steward. Paul said that he learned to be, what's the word I'm thinking of? Lost it for a second. Content. He learned to be content in all of his circumstances. We have to learn to be a good manager. We have to learn to be a good steward. It's not something that just kind of comes naturally, because our selfish instincts are more likely to override, So how do you do this? Well, you become knowledgeable in what the Bible says about money. And what's interesting is there are over 2,150 verses in the Bible on money. Did you know that? I mean, think about that. There's less than 500 on prayer and on faith. The Bible speaks more about money than it speaks about anything else. Why do you think that is? Well, the reason is because God uses money to build our character, okay, and to keep us close to Him. So if you want to be close to God, and if you want to have godly character, what do you need to do? What do you need to do? A little help here. Niall, what do you need to do? Okay. Eric, what do you need to do?
I'm not sure.
Okay. Well, that's part of what we're going to be doing. We're going to be kind of looking at those principles and what we do need to do. But it kind of goes back to those, six things that we looked at before, where we talk about wisdom and generosity and what have you. Those are skills that we learn, that we cultivate in our lives. So there is the truth, right? And then there's our opinion and our perspective. So where do we get the truth? From the Bible. You notice how many different stories there are in the Bible? All different types of stories, right? Well, why do you think there's so many different stories? It's because God is showing us different ways to look at how to apply biblical truths to these circumstances. So those stories aren't just there for our imagination, right? For us to just enjoy, although we are to enjoy them, because it is the Word of God. But they're there to teach us and to pull out of those stories what those principles are. So, this is something I learned a long time ago. You guys probably all know this, but I think it's worth reviewing. So our perspective before life with Christ is that we're on the what? Throne of our life, right? So we're in control. We're writing the checks. We're spending our money. We're taking out our credit card. We're in control. And then something happens. God comes into our life, and we become saved. And so we move on. Isn't that cute? Do you like that? You guys want to see that again?
Yeah.
He just moves right over there. Okay. So he's now he's on the correct side of salvation, right? But notice where he is. Where is he? He's on the throne of his life, right? And so there's Jesus in his heart, right? And so his love of God flourishes, but he's still where? He's on the throne of his life. When you're on the throne of your life, what happens? What's your perspective? What's your attitude when you're on the throne of your life?
You think you're still in control of it.
That's right. You're totally, completely in control. You have no sense of God's direction and His sovereignty when you're in control of your life. Okay. So what happens next? That's called sanctification, right? And sanctification is when God does what? He kind of whacks you up on the side of your head so you can learn these hard lessons that maybe we're not going to learn any other way. So God constructs our life in such a way as to teach us and draw Him close. What does the Bible say about holiness? It says, to be like Christ. That's what sanctification is all about, is so that we can draw closer and closer to Christ. And guess what God uses to do that?
Money.
That's right. 2,150 verses in there on how God is going to sanctify you with money, right? Now, you guys are smart. When would you rather be sanctified? Would you rather be moving into sanctification early in your life, or do you want to wait and get whacked up along the side of your head and come to it a lot later, like when you're 50 or 60 and it's too late to apply some of this, right? So sanctification is all about not only drawing closer to God and writing the Word of God in your heart and going to church and being part of the youth group and being generous and all that type of stuff, but it's learning how to use money, okay? So, here we are over here, and we grow in Christ. But where are we?
And on the throne.
We're still on the throne, right? So what has to happen, right? We have to surrender to Christ, get off the throne, and put the Lord on the throne. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. This is a secret that a lot of people don't know. He's already on the throne, and you're not on it. You just think you're on it, right? He's already on the throne. He never got off the throne. When he chose you from the foundation of the world and called you to be a Christian, I can absolutely guarantee you he's not going to let go, and he's not going to allow you to mess up along the way very much. He's going to teach you, train you, and lead you in the sanctification process. He's not going to just leave you out there dangling. Now, you can either participate willingly, or you can what? Fight not. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but that's never worked really well for me. Okay, so there are two basic people groups. There's the natives, and there's the aliens. What are we? What are we?
We're aliens.
We're the aliens, right? You remember, we read that in the verse up early on. Isn't that what the Bible said? You know, that we are foreigners in this land, right? We're not to be live our life in such a way that people can't tell that we're different. You know, I love it. I mean, I've spoken to audiences all over the world. I've spoken to audiences with 15,000 people, and 10 people, one person. Nobody else showed up, and that one person actually was the next speaker. But my point is I've had numerous people walk up to me and they say, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I never said a word about Christ or, interjected the Bible or anything in my talk, but they came up and they said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And that's got to be, in my mind, one of the greatest compliments you could ever have, is to have somebody come up to you and say, "Gee, Ethan, you're a Christian, aren't you? I can just tell by the way you act. I can tell by the joy in your life. I can tell by the way you walk. I can tell by the way you play golf," or any of you, I can say that, how you serve Chick-fil-A, right? Okay. So 1 Peter 2:11-12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners," that's another word for what? For aliens, right? "And exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal. Don't be unethical, "so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." People are going to say whatever they want to say. What's that old saying? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Whoever wrote that was never hurt by words. I've been hurt by words, but when you live your life for God, that becomes less of an issue, especially if you're living your life for God. So, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than the man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. I remember saying to a pastor several years ago something about the foolishness of God, and he didn't know what I was talking about. But, the foolishness of God is more wise, greater than any wisdom we could possibly have, except that wisdom which comes from the Bible. So God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Spending your money unwisely is a foolish thing. Wasting your money, having nothing to show for it. How many professional athletes have you guys ever heard of that went broke? They went bankrupt. They made $25 million playing one game, right? And they've got nothing to show for it. Would you say they were wise? It was great that they earned all that money and they had all those great skills, but what did they have to show for it when it was all over? He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Right? Ephesians 2:8-9, right? "By grace you've been saved through faith, not of good works. It's a gift of God, so that no one can boast." No one can boast. Right? So, you know, arrogance, egotism, all of those types of things. There's no place in the kingdom for that type of thing. Because where do we boast? What do we boast about? God. We boast about the things God has done, not the things we've done. You know, we talk about gifts. Where did the gifts come from? I mean, if you're a great athlete, where did that gift come from? You know, if you're super smart and you invent something, where did that gift come from? I mean, are we gonna brag about the things that God did for us in our life? I don't think so. Are we going to brag about the money God allowed us to make? I don't think so. So, I'm not going to read all this, but you might want to check this one out, okay? Because this is the story of Joseph and Pharaoh, okay? And essentially, if you remember, after when he was in jail, why did he get pulled out of jail? Anybody remember? He got pulled out because
He had a dream or something.
Well, yeah, the king had a bad dream, and he needed an interpreter. And, I can't remember whether it was the taster or which one. One of them remembered being in jail with him, and that David could interpret the dream. Joseph could interpret dreams. So they brought Joseph out. Anyway, what was it about? What was the dream about? Anybody remember? The famine, right?
And like grapes and like a crow or something, I guess.
Well, the dream was about seven great years, okay, and then seven what? Famine years. And so David told the Pharaoh what? He said in the yellow, let the Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. So what was he doing? He was saving, wasn't he? And what percentage? 100%, right? He was saving 20%, right? So if you set aside 20% of the money you earn and give some to the Lord and put some away for the long term and live on 80%, you can still have a great life. You know, you just have to do that early on before you've set the bar too high. You know, when you know you've got 80% and you're budgeting off of 80%, you're not going to buy it. You know, if you're making, you know, say $2,000 a month or $3,000 a month and you need to pay rent, you're not going to pay $2,000 in rent if you're only got $3,000 in all probability. You know, you're going to move in with somebody else and, you know, figure out how to make that money work. So the point is that, you know, you set the goal, okay, and then you work towards that goal as opposed to letting whatever it is that you want to do drive you, and then you end up having to be a victim of, you know, whatever bad decisions you make. Now, I can tell you, when I was about your age, I was saving 50% of everything I earned. I was setting it aside and getting ready to invest it. And I maintained that 50%. I lived on 50%. When Colleen and I got married, we still lived on 50%. And because I was able to build that money up over that period of time, it gave me a nest egg then to be able to invest, and then we were able to go from there. So it can be done. I was able to do it. You guys are able to do it. But you have to have a plan in mind before you start. So 20% of income. So here's a riddle for you to think about. Are you guys ready for a riddle? Okay. So there were three frogs sitting on lily pads, okay? And one of them decided to jump off. Simple math. How many were left?
Two.
Three.
Two, three, one. How many were left?
Two.
Well, left on the lily pads?
On the lily pads. Two are left? That's simple math, right? Three minus one, right? He decided to jump off, right? Now remember, what did I tell you? This is a riddle, right? How many is left?
I mean the frog.
All three are left. And why?
Because
he only decided to. See, there's a big difference between doing something and deciding to do something, right? And that's where a lot of us fail initially in our lives, because we don't understand the difference between doing it, you know, and holding ourselves accountable and just deciding. I kid my youngest son that he's a man of good intentions. And he'll tell me all these things he's going to do, but most of the time he doesn't do it. But he's very good about money, though. He's learned about money. So here's how life works, okay? It's a learning curve. Now, notice here with the learning curve. Let's see, is there...
Good.
That doesn't go on there. Okay, well, anyway. But you can see there's a flat spot, right? And then you get this steep curve, and then it kind of levels off. So that's what happens with learning. You know, when you first start learning something, it's pretty hard, isn't it? You remember when you started at Chick-fil-A? It was probably pretty hard, wasn't it? Yeah, I mean, that wasn't a lot of fun. I remember the first job I had was a dishwasher. And I hated that job. I mean, it took me at least 2 weeks to figure out how to do it and be successful at it. You know, every job's that way. Whatever you start to do, it's going to seem hard at the beginning. And then once you get the hang of it, once you really figure out what's going on, then you get on this steep curve where you start getting better and better at it. You build your skills up and you're able to do it. And then you plateau off. And what do you need to do when you plateau off? Need to be re-challenged. You know, you need to get, you know, start doing something else. And when you start to do something else, what happens? So they call this at the bottom unconscious incompetence. In other words, you know, you're so stupid you don't even know you're stupid. Right? You're unconsciously incompetent. And then you go to conscious incompetent. I'll never get this done. I'll never be able to do this. Okay. And then you become consciously competent. Well, let's see, it's like golf, you know, if I know how to swing, you know, and I know Ethan from watching you play, you've reached a level of unconscious competence.
No.
Yeah, you have. You have to learn more, but what you do know, you're unconsciously competent. You just get up there, step up there, and you hit that ball. You know, baseball, you know, soccer, football, you know, whatever all those skills are, you finally reach a point where you just know how to do it. You don't think about whether I put the left foot in front of the right foot and, you know, and how I grip the club and whatever, okay? So you might call that birth. You might call that excitement in life. And then this is the time where you have a choice. You can either have exponential growth at the top of that curve, or you can plateau and not grow any further. And you will all, I guarantee you, be challenged by this in your life. You will all run into this in some way, shape, or form in your life. And it's going to be up to you to find the next learning curve. Because learning curves, well, so here's our guy. And what happened here was, what happens most of the time is when you plateau, you never stay in one spot. You either get better or you get worse. I mean, that's really the bottom line. And so if you get worse, you're going to tank. All right? But you can add learning curves on top of each other. And there are specific things you have to learn to get from one learning curve to the next learning curve. And unless you learn those things well, then you're going to struggle for a long time on the next learning curve. So it's important to learn the skills, really be able to understand whatever it is that you need to know, whether it's to be a scientist or a mathematician or a doctor or an athlete or whatever, when you move to the next learning curve. That was pretty good. Okay, so there is in life what we'll talk about it more next week, the curve of compound consequences. But this curve is sort of like the one I just showed you, you know, where you have these steps up the ladder, you reach the plateau, birth, excitement, the comfort zone, and then if you don't move to the next plateau, you decline and you crash. That's just kind of the way life works. All right? And so I don't want to see that happen to any of you, but you have to be conscious of where you are on that learning curve and not allow the early stages to defeat you, because you might walk away from something you're really good at simply because, you know, you feel defeated. You feel like, I'll never get this. And the truth is, you might be one day, 1 hour, a week away from really becoming consciously competent. So life is a series of learning curves: beginner, mid-level, professional, and specialist. And that's true of every profession. Every profession is like that. But you always have to start where?
Begin.
At the beginning. You always have to start at the beginning. So, what are you going to do? Are you going to build your house on rock, or are you going to build your house on sand? You know, the guy built, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat that house, but it did not fall against the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and it was a great fall. Okay? What's the rock?
God.
Jesus Christ. Our relationship with Jesus. That's exactly right. So you build your house on the rock, on Jesus Christ, and through prayer and wisdom and experience, you know, bringing in the skills that we were talking about, generosity and what have you, then you are going to grow, you know, and you're going to bring the blessings of God with you along that learning curve. So everyone to whom much was given, much was required. And of him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. That's a principle. Okay, you know, God, again, you go back to that parable that I'm not going to talk about tonight, which I did once already. But, you know, the guy with 5 talents got 5 more. Okay, well done, good and faithful servant. The one that got 2 talents got how many more? Because he brought 2 back, right? So, well done, good and faithful servant. The one with 1 talent got thrown out into outer darkness because he didn't even put it into the bank to get some interest. Okay. See, what God is not, and this is the important thing, is not going to give you more talents than you're capable of handling. So if you want to be a 5-talent person, then you've got to develop the skills and the attitude and the wisdom and the knowledge to be a 5-talent person. If you don't want to be that and you're happy being a 2-talent person, God's not going to give you 5 talents. I mean, it's that simple. And I've seen that over and over and over again with people that I've, you know, worked with and known through years. The more talented somebody is, you know, when they're centered on God, then the more responsibility God is going to give them. The less they develop their talents, then the less responsibility and resources God is going to give them. I mean, isn't that the way you would work? You know, if you at home, you know, if you show yourself to be faithful, don't your parents usually give you a little bit more freedom, a little bit more opportunity, a little bit more responsibility? But if you mess up, what do? You know, grounded. So, we're almost done. Assessing your change quotient. So let's look at this here. We've got, we're going to build on a strong biblical foundation. So we need clear purpose and mission. You know, you need to know where you're going. You've got to set goals. And then you have to have a specific plan on how you're going to get there. And then you have to gather the financial resources to make it. And then you have to develop the skills and the knowledge and the talent to be able to put all that together. And then you have to have quality control, integrity, accountability. There's nothing wrong with accountability. Asking somebody how you're doing or having somebody ask you how you're doing is a good thing. You know, that people are interested in your life. And then finally, effective communication, clarity, and being goal directed. So how does this work? Well, give yourself a score. You know, you might be there on mission and values, and there on specific strategy, maybe a little less on financial resources, skills, and what have you. And so, you know, that's where somebody might be if they gauge themselves. I'll give you an even better one to do. Take the 9 fruit of the Spirit and judge yourself as to how you're doing there. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10, love. You know, would you say you're really loving? You know, or would you say you're not so loving? You know, are you gentle? You know, or are you harsh? You know, are you faithful? Or are you faithless? You know, you can go through all 9 gifts and get a pretty good gauge on how your walk is compared to what the Bible says we ought to be doing. So, that's where I want to leave us off for this evening. So what are our takeaways? Somebody give me 1, 2, maybe 3 things that you might have thought was worthwhile and that this wasn't a waste of your time. Yes?
To set aside the 20%.
Okay. All right. That's good.
God develops our character through how we handle our money.
Okay. That's good. Yeah.
I like the thought that, like, it's not our money to start with.
Mm-hmm.
And it just, like, changes my mindset a lot.
Yeah, that's a powerful one. Believe me, that was really shocking to me when I learned that. Because I thought all along it was my money. You had your hand up?
Yeah, it's just important to remember that we are steward for God.
Yeah, very good, very good, yeah. So these were three that I just thought off the top of my head, but now that I've heard yours, I change them. So God's in what?
Control.
Total and complete control, right? Okay. And stewardship is a responsibility. We have a responsibility to God to be good stewards over that which He has given us. We are the manager of the resources He's given us. It kind of rightly goes along with what you were saying, right? It's not my money, you know, it's God's money, and I'm the steward of it. And then finally, the power of saving. You know, I think Sean, you said the 20%, right? Being a good manager means that you're not spending everything, right? So, all right, let's pray. Father God, we just come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave us 2,150 verses to help us build our character. And we pray, Lord, that during the week, each of these men and women would, in their life, be able to take some of these thoughts and actually put it into action in their life, that they would be able to meditate on this and to be able to see this come to fruition in their life, that they would be strong, that they would be courageous, and that they would be bold. So we thank you, Lord, for this time, and we look forward to being together next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.